We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So begins this great psalm. Now, how does God show us his steadfast love? What comes to mind when you think of that? How should God love you? Well, most of us, when we think of that, we think, well, he then gives us what we ask for, right? That's the first thing that comes to mind. If he loves me, he'll give me what I ask of him, whether that's healing from disease, whether it's a spouse if we're not yet married, children if we're married and don't yet have children, a job or a better job, friends, whatever we may be asking for, we think, oh, well, if God loves me, he will give that to me. But think of that question at the level of a family. Imagine a three-year-old goes up to his mother and says, Mommy, can I have a cookie? If she loves him, what will she do? Well, she might give him the cookie. She might have baked the cookies, and they smell wonderful, so that she can give them to the child. But sometimes she'll say, no, those are for after dinner. Or, no, I've cooked those for this friend that I'm going to bring them to. Or she might say, not now, you've had enough sweets today. And all of those are loving statements, aren't they? Or if that same three-year-old hits his baby sister over the head, steadfast love requires what? Some form of discipline. Some form of discipline that the child will not like. But it is nevertheless an expression of love from the parent to the child. Now, the very best parents err. They're either indulgent and give their child too many things that they request, or too often withhold what the child wants, or they discipline out of anger and become overly harsh, or they avoid disciplining because they don't like confrontation. So all parents err, and some of us would err in all four of those ways. But God, our loving Father, always knows what his people need, and he gives us exactly what we need in every moment. He always treats us as that loving Father. He always acts out of steadfast love. Psalm 25:10 says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths of the Lord, every path he takes, every path that he directs us on, steadfast love and faithfulness. Yet we, like that three-year-old asking for a cookie, often don't feel like God loves us. We feel as if God is withholding something good from us, or is not protecting us from some evil or some attack. We don't see his steadfast love at work, and thus we don't give the Lord thanks for his steadfast love as this psalm commands us. We violate the even stronger command that we find in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks always in every moment and for everything to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, we want to learn from Psalm 107 so that we might recognize God's love, thank him always and for everything, and delight in him and his ways. 6-part outline this morning. Don't be afraid. I think this is actually shorter than last week's sermon. First, God's goal. Second, the people who hurt. Third, the people who cry out. Fourth, the wondrous works of God. Fifth, the people who worship. And then finally, the phrase from Psalm 25, all God's paths are steadfast love. So God's goal, the people who hurt, the people who cry out, the wondrous works of God, the people who worship, and all God's paths are steadfast love. So first, God's goal. Well, to understand how a parent is loving when withholding a cookie from a three-year-old, we need to understand the parent's goal, right? What is the parent's goal? We need to see something beyond that interaction between the request and the denial of the request. Similarly, to understand God's love when we don't get what we ask, we have to understand what God's goal is. The structure of Psalm 107 helps to identify that goal. The psalm has an unusually obvious structure to it, which I think you probably noticed as we read through it. There's an introduction, verses 1 to 3, and then in verses 4 to 32, there are four examples of different types of people that God redeems. Note that verses 6, 13, 19, and 28 are almost identical, as are verses 8, 15, 21, and 31. In each of the four sections describing the different type of people, there's the crying out of God's people, and then this statement, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Well, that section of the four different types of people is followed by a broader statement, verses 33 to 41, concerning the way God works. And then a conclusion, either verse 43 or 42 and 43 together. 42 sort of is the last part of that final section and the first part of the conclusion. Well, the introduction and the conclusion help us to identify God's goal. Let me reread the intro. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And then verse 42. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. So what's God's goal from those verses, the intro and the conclusion? His goal is to redeem those from the four corners of the earth, redeem those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in the language of Daniel and Revelation, and have those redeemed people rejoice in him, whereas in contrast, the mouth of all wickedness is shut, is silenced. So there's no more rebellion, no more despising of God. That's the goal. When does that come about? It comes about in the new heavens and the new earth. When we are his people fully, and he is our God, when there's no more sin, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. When we see him face to face, he is our joy, he is our delight. Indeed, he is our light. And where all rebellion is defeated, all rebels either are redeemed and become part of that glorious people, or they are assigned to eternal punishment. That's the goal. That's where we're headed. It's where the whole story of the Bible culminates. That's our hope, our blessed hope. And God is bringing about that final day. Everything he does works to bring about that final day. And that is loving, you see. Anything he does that advances his purpose to that end, gathering all his people, perfecting them, judging all wickedness, anything that brings that about is loving. Because that's the greatest expression of love he could possibly give, is to bring his people into that final, eternal state, the kingdom of God. So whatever the cost, whatever the challenges, whatever the tribulations in the interim, it is worth it to prepare for that final day. So that's God's goal. Secondly, then, the people who hurt. These four types of people. The first type is described in verses 4 and 5. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, or hungry and frantic. Their soul fainted within them. Who are these people? What do they represent? How would we describe them today? These are those who are longing for security, perhaps even longing for meaning in their life, trying to find their place in the world. Yes, they are hungry and thirsty for food and drink in the psalm, but they're also hungry for purpose, hungry for security, which the city would give them. The second type of person, verses 10 to 12. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he, God, bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. These are in chains. They're bound. This is a picture of slavery to sin. They've rejected God's word. They've rebelled against him. They sin thinking it is an expression of freedom that will lead them to joy, but instead they find themselves enslaved, chained, and they cannot break those chains. It's the nature of sin. As Paul says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And these people described in Psalm 107 are slaves of sin, thinking they were acting in freedom. They bound themselves with chains that they cannot break. Third, another group dealing with sin. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. So sinners, once again, suffering because of past foolish sin, I think these folks recognize the negative consequences of their sin. But they think it is too late to do anything about it. They look back at their past. They see they've wrecked their lives. And now they think in despair, it's just all a mess. Imagine someone who, through repeated bursts of anger, has destroyed marriage, has alienated children, has lost friends, and now is completely alone, regrets all that, but is without hope of any redemption. That'd be an example of this type of person. Well, the fourth group is quite different from the second and third. There's no obvious sin in this fourth group. Indeed, there's no obvious needs for this fourth group initially. Verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. So who are these people? They're just going about their life, doing their business. All seems to be going well. They seem to be secure. They seem to be successful. They seem to be happy. And then what happens? God does his wondrous works, but wondrous works not in the way that we normally think of them. Here, God's wondrous works is sending a storm, which threatens their very lives. And it seems as if all that was so secure is now lost, even life itself. And God takes them to their wits' end. Have you been there? Everything is wonderful. Life is good. And then suddenly, something happens. And everything is turned upside down. It seems that you've lost everything. So these are the four categories of people, representative of all people who hurt. Those who are searching for security and purpose, can't find it. Those who are enslaved to sin. Those who are suffering and alienated because of their past sins, which they regret. But there's no forgiveness, no redemption. And then those who suddenly lose what they depend on and are brought to their wits' end by God. Four different types of suffering people. So then, next heading, the people who cry out. All four groups cry out to God. As we noted, verse 6, 13, 19, 28 are identical. Slight difference in one word in the Hebrew. Most English translations translate it exactly the same. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. It seems simple, doesn't it? We're in such trouble, we can't do anything about it ourselves, and so it makes sense to cry out to God. And yet, it's really hard to do, isn't it? It's really hard to admit there's nothing I can do about this. And there is a God in heaven who will do something about it if I ask him. Instead, we tend to think, I should be able to handle this myself. I can do it. I just need to try harder. Or we think, well, God doesn't care. Even if I ask, he's not going to do anything. I asked for that cookie before and he didn't give it to me, and so why ask about this? But as Jesus tells us, apart from me, you can do nothing. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that we cannot handle these issues on our own. And as Psalm 50, verse 15 commands us, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. We do not have what it takes to solve the problems that we create for ourselves or that the world throws at us. We need Jesus. To think and act otherwise is rebellion and sin. So when we say, I should be able to handle this myself, I just need to work harder, that's rebellion and sin. It doesn't sound like it, right? It sounds like I'm just going to try real hard to be the person that God commands me to be. But it isn't. It's rebellion. It's sin because apart from me, you can do nothing, says God's word. If we act as if that's not true, we are rebelling against God's word. God is the source of everything pertaining to life and godliness, as 2 Peter tells us. He is the source of every good and perfect gift, as James tells us. He gives us life and breath and everything, as the Apostle Paul told the Athenians. And so call upon him. And that story about the man with the son, with the demon that made him act like an epileptic, is an example of this, isn't it? He doesn't know what to do. Here's his son. He's afraid the son is going to die one of these times. And he goes to the disciples. They can't do anything. Jesus comes up. Jesus is exasperated. How long must I be with this unbelieving generation? And the man says, if you can do anything, please help. There's not a lot of faith in that, is there? If you can do anything. And Jesus says, if you can. All things are possible for the one who believes. And the man gives us such a powerful example of crying out to God. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. That's how we can cry out. When our faith is like a mustard seed. When we feel trapped, when we feel lost, when we feel like there's nothing we can do, and we don't really feel certain that God is going to help us. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. That's crying out to God. That's crying out to God. Well, the next heading, the wondrous works of God. All four groups thus call upon him in the day of trouble. All four groups then thank him. Verses 8, 15, 21, and 31. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. What are God's wondrous works? Well, in the first group, they're searching for a city. He leads them to the city. And verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. He gives them that security and purpose they're looking for. The second group, those in chains, enslaved, he breaks their bonds. He cuts in two bars of iron. That's what they need. The third group, he sends out his word and heals them. He delivers them from the destruction that they brought on themselves. And then the fourth group, verse 29, those caught up in the storm. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. He brought them to their desired haven. So all these are wondrous works of God, as God gives them what they rightly think that they need, right? So this is the equivalent of the parent giving the three-year-old the cookie. And so they thank the Lord for these wondrous works. They knew they needed these things. But do you recall the other reference to wondrous works that I noted? Verse 24. Those going down to the sea in ships see God's wondrous works. What is that? That's the sending of the storm. So God's wondrous works to the sailors include rescuing them from the storm, taking them to their desired haven, but also his wondrous works include sending the storm. They didn't ask him for a storm. Right? They didn't get into the boat and say, oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, please send us a storm today. Right? That was not on their agenda. That is not what they wanted. But the storm itself, says this psalm, is a wondrous work of God that they should thank him for. You see, when God answers their cries, He is showing his steadfast love through the wondrous works of answering their prayers. And when God sends the storm, he is showing his steadfast love through the wondrous work of what? Of bringing them to their wit's end. They need to come to the end of their own resources. They need to come to their wit's end so that they will cry out and then God will save them. They will see that they're not self-sufficient, that they need him. So in God's love, he often brings storms and chains and despair and lack of purpose. In God's love, he often frustrates us and derails our plans and disciplines us. Like a loving father, he sometimes withholds what we ask for, yet he doesn't give us a scorpion when we ask for an egg, as Jesus assures us. But he will withhold the egg and give us his presence in the midst of hunger if that's better for us, if that's better for the advance of his kingdom. And so we see this time and again in Scripture. When God sends Joseph into slavery in Egypt, that was an expression of his steadfast love. And when God exalted Joseph to the second ruler of Egypt, that was an expression of his steadfast love. When God brings Israel into the promised land, that's an expression of his steadfast love. And when God sends Israel into exile, into the Babylonian captivity, that is an expression of his steadfast love. When God rescues Jesus from Herod's murderous decree, that's an expression of God's steadfast love. And when God sends Jesus to the cross, that's the greatest expression possible of his steadfast love. And so today, when God brings you to faith in Jesus, that is an expression of his steadfast love. And whatever trials and troubles and chains you face, those too are an expression of his steadfast love. We often have to come to the end of our own resources before we cry out to God. We often need to reach our wit's end before we will depend on him and on his wisdom. As Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." In commenting on this psalm, Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "Some men will never pray till they are half starved. And for their best interest, it is far better for them to be empty and faint than to be full and stout-hearted. If hunger brings us to our knees, it is more useful to us than feasting. If thirst drives us to the fountain, it is better than the deepest draughts of worldly joy." So God's wondrous, loving works include sending storms and rescuing us from those storms. Praise him. Fifth heading, the people who worship. How do the people worship in this psalm? We've already noted one way. They thank him for his steadfast love, as commanded in the repeated refrain. So they thank him. Secondly, verse 22, let them tell of his deeds in songs of joy. We worship in part through joyfully recounting the ways God has worked in our lives, the ways he has answered prayer, and the ways that he has worked wondrously in things that we did not ask for, that may have been painful at the time. So what can you share of God's wondrous works? Who can you share that with, even today, in the minutes after our service? How has God answered your prayers in marvelous ways? What has he sent to you that you never would have asked for, but it's been a key way that he's matured you and grown you? Consider that. I encourage you, share, tell of those wondrous works to others, even today. Well, a third way that the people worship, in addition to giving thanks and telling of his wondrous works, is found in verse 32. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Giving thanks can be private. Telling of God's wondrous works could well be one-on-one or one-on-a-few. But this third category is necessarily corporate. This happens as we are together, as we are gathered from east and west and north and south, as those from different types of people come together and gather to praise the God of steadfast love, the Father who has redeemed them through the blood of the Lord Jesus. So we together, different types of people, God has worked wondrously in different ways in our lives, but we come together and sing to the same God, praise the same God, exalt the same God. Say, this is the God of the universe. So corporate praise is a vital part of the Christian life, which we must not neglect. Well, there's one more way that worship is brought out in this psalm. Giving thanks, telling of his wondrous works, corporate praise. But there's one more. And we sometimes don't think of this fourth way as worship. And that's that first repeated refrain. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Do you understand? That's worship. Because when we cry out to the Lord in our trouble, we're saying, I can't do this. I need you. You're great. You're powerful. You're almighty. You're loving. I depend on you. And that is worship. It's an expression of a biblical understanding of who we are and who God is. And so we worship also in crying out, saying, I need a redeemer. I need a savior. Save me. Redeem me. I thirst, and you are the fountain of living water. Fill me. Satisfy me. So worship him through thanksgiving, through telling of his deeds, through corporate worship, and through calling out to him on the day of trouble. Finally, all God's paths are steadfast now. Let's look at verses 33 to 41 and ask yourself, how are God's actions loving here? He turns rivers into a desert. That doesn't seem loving. Springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. So the reason he does it is a withholding of something good from evil people. It might be a punishment, or it might be a way to open their eyes to their need of him. Verse 35. The opposite now. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, And there he lets the hungry dwell. And they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. So unproductive land becomes productive. Previously hungry people thrive and are filled. Verse 39. When they, now that seems to be the same people, right? The people that he's just blessed. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes, evidently standing for the powerful people who are oppressing these, his people that he's blessed. He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless ways. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. So he brings down the powerful oppressor. He raises up those who have been oppressed, the needy. And that brings us then to verse 42, which we read earlier. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. What's the point of these verses? Clearly, one point is God's sovereignty. He is the one that makes the land fruitful or makes the land unproductive. And he can take what is not fruitful and make it productive, and he can take the land which is really, really good and take away all of that productivity. He is the one who raises up the needy and pours contempt on the powerful. So yes, God's sovereignty is one theme of this section, but it's not just his sovereignty. It's a purposeful sovereignty. It's a providential sovereignty. Indeed, it is steadfast love for his people. Even, verse 39, when his people are brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow. Why? Because all is working towards that goal that we highlighted at the beginning. Everything that God does moves the world towards that final goal. So bringing his people together from the corners of the earth, completing the bride of Christ, shutting the mouth of wickedness, summing up all things in Christ, glorifying his name, all of those things are moving this creation forward to that final end. All works of God advance that purpose. And any work of God that advances that purpose is indeed an expression of his steadfast love. So where are you in all this? Are you searching for purpose and security? Are you bound in slavery to sin? Are you hopeless because of the impact of your past sin? Or are you going along day by day and life just seems easy and good? If you haven't yet come to your wit's end, you will. So the exhortation of this psalm is, cry out to him. Cry out to him. Don't despise his word. Listen to his counsel. And he will lead you in his paths. Ask him to redeem you by the blood of Jesus. He loves to do so. Thank him for his steadfast love. And then the concluding verse. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So open your eyes. Open your eyes. Ask others to tell you of his wondrous works in their life so that you might understand more of the ways that God works. pay attention to what he is doing, to what he has done, as recorded in Scripture, to what he's been doing in the 2,000 years since then, particularly what he's doing amongst the nations. God's love is all around you, expressed in everything that happens. So think about that love in all its mysterious, manifold manifestations. And so give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray together. Thessalonians, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so we pray that you, the God of peace, might sanctify us completely. And may our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the fulfillment of your great plan, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the faithful one. You will surely do it. Amen.